For the rest of us, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and before we look at it, I want to say a few words of thanks. I know Barrett has already done so at the start of the service, and he has thanked the missions committee, but as somebody coming from, I'm turning away from this microphone as if that's actually the microphone that's picking me up. instinct. As somebody who's come from all the way from South Louisiana, my name is Michael Wilkes. I've been a long-term friend of Barrett Marshall. I am married to a wonderful wife named Melissa, and we together have six children, ranging from the ages of 20 down to 2. And so what happened after our one who is now 10 years old was about 8 or 7, we said, I think we want to start this whole thing over. No, we had no plans. God said so. We didn't even think it was possible. It's a miraculous story, actually, as all children are. But I am a pastor of a church called Grace Covenant Church in Denham Springs, Louisiana. And Barrett and I have been in church, were in church many years before he, together, before he came up here to be your pastor at the fellowship. And so we have a long-term relationship. Other than that, I have no idea why he would ask me to come and be part of this. But I'm grateful for those who've come from Louisiana along with me, the two who rode in my truck, Gary Sullivan, and what's the other one's name? Oh, Jeff Bird. Very forgettable fella. Not true. It's been a blessing for us to be here together. To enjoy the fellowship with them, and they've enjoyed fellowship with you guys as well. And then some other friends that you guys, many of you are familiar with, Joe and Erica Marbury and their boys. I see Joe's hiding all the way in the back. And they, of course, have spent time here in Greenville, students of the Evangelical Institute, but they drove up here as well. And I'm just so grateful that we're able to be here and be part of this conference. We're grateful for Barrett and Susan, their hospitality. We want to publicly say thank you so much. Susan, anyway, has done a great job of being hospitable to us. And as Barrett said, the committee that has worked so tirelessly to put this together, one of the things that has just really freed me from any sort of anxiety, that has really just help me to experience just a confidence in the Lord, because I don't have it in myself. I do have it in His Word, but sometimes I'm tempted to still struggle. Like, will I be able to share it clear enough? You know, those kind of things. But to know that a group of people have been praying and laboring for over a year to this end, I know that I can rest, and we together can trust that God's will be done. And so thank you so much for everything that you've done. In the labor of love. And thank you to all the missionaries and mission agency representatives that have come. It has been encouraging to me to hear your heart. All my life, Christian life that is, those who have been on the front lines of that work of sharing the gospel, the Lord Jesus, with people who've never heard of Him, have been my heroes. They have been the ones in modern times that have been the greatest source of inspiration to me. And I'm so grateful for the chance to see a little piece of the work that you're doing and hopefully to be a source of encouragement to you along the way. And so thank you also to Greenville Christian Fellowship for all that you are and your history and your heritage and how you have been engaged in, you know, in comparison to most churches in our country, have been engaged in sending and supporting workers into the harvest in a special way. And so I commend you. I commend this fellowship. And I will be praying for you that that heritage will continue. So with that, thank you again. Let me pray and I'll start. Father, I thank you so much, as I said, for the privilege to be here to worship you. Lord, we are presenting ourselves as an offering to you in worship, and we look at ourselves and we realize it's an offering far too small. But Lord, we lift up all that we can, And so now, Lord, as we open your word together and we consider the rich truth here in this passage that is so familiar, we ask that you would speak to us still, though we know it. May you speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And we trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we'll be in Matthew 28, particularly the Great Commission. And I want us to begin by thinking about this, thinking about the fact that the church, because the church is people, has a tendency from time to time to miss the point. We know, for instance, that we are called to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Jesus says people should see our good works and love for one another and hear the gospel from us and glorify God. However, sometimes, as my dear friend Gary said in the truck on the way here, we seem to function more like the pepper of the earth. And instead of helping people to see Jesus, we get in their face and burn their eyes and make them sneeze. And that's unfortunate. One author said that the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians. Christians are supposed to be the single greatest cause of faith. Interesting quote. Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Tell you a story right here up front and come back to it at the end of the sermon, Lord willing. In the late 1700s, there was a considerable number of churches that were entangled in such an act of missing the point. They were entangled in the doctrines of hyper-Calvinism. They perverted, for instance, the biblical doctrine of election to the point that they followed the seemingly logical conclusions that it led them to and disregarded the tension that the Bible itself would pull toward man's responsibility. Many pastors taught, for instance, that you couldn't preach the gospel indiscriminately. You could only preach it to those who showed some signs of being elect or regenerate. You couldn't just say, hey, here's the good news of Jesus to everybody in a crowd like this. You must repent and believe, because we would have no way of knowing if we were giving somebody who was not elect a lie. We were lying to them. It is a distortion of the truth that's presented in the gospel. It was so bad that pastors were being trained when people would come forward in response to the preaching of the gospel, of course, without any kind of invitation, any kind of imploring or urging, repent and believe. They would come forward, and the pastor was trained to look for something that they even developed words for this, as we do. They called it a warrant. They would inquire as to whether there was any evidence that the Holy Spirit was actually working in their heart. And only then, if there was a warrant that the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit was taking place, then they could tell them, here's what you do, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. That sounds strange to us, doesn't it? But the church throughout history has got caught up in strange things. And look, friends, I'm not talking about some church here that's far off doctrinally. I'm talking about the Baptist Church in England. That's who I'm talking about. Maybe you think they are far off doctrinally, but that's who I'm talking about. They were known as the Particular Baptists. And it got even to the point, not just where pastors wouldn't preach the gospel to all, it got to the point where people were afraid to pray for the lost. And it seems strange. Why would anybody be afraid to pray for the lost? Well, because only the elect will be saved. And so if I'm praying for people without knowing whether they're the elect, I could be praying against the will of God, which would be sinful. There were people who were actually fearful to pray for their own children. And there's records of this. Afraid to pray for their own children because they couldn't know whether one of their children or any of their children might not be part of God's elect. Very strange. But thankfully, during this time, God raised up some who were influenced in England by the ministry of a man in America named Jonathan Edwards during the Great Awakening. One such man, an important figure to me and in history, is named Andrew Fuller. He was the pastor of a Baptist church in Kettering in Northamptonshire. In the year 1785, he wrote a controversial book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. In this book, he argued meticulously and convincingly from Scripture that the gospel should be preached to all people without exception because it's God's command that all sinners repent and believe in Christ. What he did was he reconciled the biblical doctrine of election with the universal call of the gospel, emphasizing that while only the elect will ultimately respond in faith, the offer of salvation must be made to everyone. Now, we take that truth for granted, but he had to make that argument. There was opposition in the evangelical church to that. And so he writes this book. This obvious truth to us, thankfully, took root among many pastors in that day. That book became very popular, thankfully. And it resulted in challenging yet another faulty assumption that was held by the church. You see, as many churches do, they had associations of pastors that would meet together, and there was an association in this area that was known as the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. Andrew Fuller was a part of it. Other historic figures, names that some of you, if you study church history, you may come across some of these names. John Ryland Jr., his dad before that, John Ryland Sr., and most of you may know this name, William Carey, was part of this group, the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. William Carey in particular was gripped by this gospel worthy of all acceptation book that Andrew Fuller wrote. And they, this group of pastors that met together, they sharpened each other and they loved what God was doing in America in the Great Awakenings, and they read fervently everything that Jonathan Edwards would write. It would be published, and they would read it, and they were so challenged and so inspired. And one of the writings that really gripped them was the biography that Edwards wrote of what would have been his son-in-law, had he continued living, David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a man who was not allowed to take a pastorate in America, and so instead he knew he was called, so he took the gospel to people, the Native Americans, who had never heard it. And it's an inspiring story. So Jonathan Edwards writes the account of David Brainerd, and he basically, after he dies at the age of 29, he takes his journals that he had kept this whole time, and he includes entries from the journal, and he writes a biographical story of what God did through the ministry of David Brainerd in crossing cultures to go to a people and a language where the gospel had never been preached. And this inspired these men in the Northamptonshire Association because they held to a long-standing belief, and it kind of went along with this idea of not preaching the gospel indiscriminately, being so focused on this doctrine and taking it to its logical ends that God never intended us to take it. The church does this sometimes. Like, we squabble over things that we shouldn't be squabbling over. Instead of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we're turning people off to the beauty and the majesty and the glory of our wonderful Savior. And so there was a question about that they had believed that the Great Commission given at the end of the Gospels was a commission that was given by Jesus to the apostles, and that they had already fulfilled it, and therefore it was no longer binding on the church. For generations, there was a belief that the Great Commission was no longer binding on the church. And they didn't realize that that was a faulty assumption. This is kind of what they were taught. They grew up in this until the Lord starts opening their eyes. And God used, as I said, the writings of Jonathan Edwards about David Brainerd. And so in the year 1786, a year after Andrew Fuller publishes The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, William Carey actually stands up at the Northamptonshire Baptist Association and he reads the Great Commission and he asks the question, "What do you men think about this? Don't you think that this still has directive for us as the church today? Don't you think we still have responsibility to bring the gospel to the heathen, because nobody else, who else is going to do it?" And one of the seasoned pastors named John Ryland, he actually stands up as Carrie makes this suggestion. He was wanting them to study this, to pray about this, and come back and talk about it. John Ryland stands up and he says, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine." Thankfully, William Carey, Andrew Fuller, and John Ryland's own son, John Ryland Jr., that didn't squelch the fire that was burning in their heart. And seek the Lord they did. And they became convinced that these words that we're about to read are absolutely binding. In fact, fundamental to the nature of what the church is for. Let's read them. Matthew 28, Jesus, after his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, he had instructed his disciples, those who followed him throughout the course of his earthly ministry, who had experienced all the terrors of his arrest and his brutal murder, who were in chaos and confusion. He had instructed them that he would yet appear to them on a mountain in Galilee. And so we pick up in Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Praise God for this word. The main idea of this great commission that Jesus gives to his disciples as we see it today, how we receive it today, is we need to understand that Jesus plans to fulfill his mission to reach all nations through the church. It's something that Andrew Fuller and his contemporaries had to come to realize. God had to open their eyes to that. Because I can tell you that the enemy of our soul, the enemy of our Lord and his purpose, will do any and everything he can to blind us to this truth. And so see it clearly. This is not a peripheral or secondary teaching in Scripture. It is, as we see in the words of Jesus Christ, the primary purpose that he gives to his church. And that's why your Bible has the title above those verses, "The Great Commission." He gives us the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourself. Well, how do we do that? Both of those we do by walking out this great commission, this mission, this purpose, this assignment that we find right here. It's not peripheral, it's not secondary, it's not optional, it's not something that only some followers of Jesus are to be engaged in. This is who we are as a church. So, let's look at what Jesus is saying in these verses. First of all, we need to see that the Great Commission is entrusted to imperfect people. Did you notice what it says about these people who are up here on the mountain with the resurrected Lord? Did you see it? It's important for us to recognize, and I think God wants us, he draws it out intentionally, because we need to know as God's people that God's ambassadors are not the cream of the crop. That's not where Jesus went. In fact, when he chooses to call his disciples to follow him, to watch him, and assist him in his earthly ministry, and all of it was not primarily because he needed assistance, but because he was going to commission them to do this mission. He doesn't go to the places of prestige. He goes to Galilee. And look, there is nothing special about Galilee. He calls Galileans the region where there's not a whole lot of education, there's not a whole lot of wealth, there's not a whole lot of influential or famous people. People were like, "Jesus of Nazareth? Like, this doesn't make sense." Well, that's who he called. These are Galileans, not well-educated, not wealthy or influential people, not the famous people that we so often think that we have to have. You know, we're going to have a crusade, we're going to have a rally, and we need to get somebody that has a big name. And look, I'm not, let me be careful here. The problem is not that somebody that's really famous is preaching. Praise God. Let anybody who will preach the gospel, I praise God they're preaching the gospel. The problem is that we think that the method of fulfilling the mission of God is getting people of some notoriety. Like we have to have people of notoriety. And the thing is, we don't. Because that's not what it's about. The mission of God has never been about that. Look at the strategy of the Lord Jesus. He goes and grabs a bunch of Galilean fishermen, a tax collector. Are you kidding me? Think about these people that we have here. They're not the cream of the crop. In fact, for just a moment, I want you to actually turn in your Bible to this because we need to see what the Apostle Paul says about that. And actually, Paul, he's kind of an outsider. Because Saul of Tarsus was actually very well educated, and he kind of was the theological cream of the crop of his day. And it would seem that he would be the one most fit to go and minister to the Jews because every Jew would have to respect him. And it's almost like because of that, because that would be in the way, God says, nope, you're going to the Gentiles. They don't know anything about all the pomp and education that you have. It won't mean a whole lot for them. You'll have to rely on me. And in your weakness, you'll learn that I am strong. It's the way of God, isn't it? Marvel at it. Listen to what Paul says about this. I'm going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read several verses. I'm not going to comment on it, but just listen. Follow along. Look at what Paul says. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The disciples, the ambassadors that Jesus chooses for Himself here in the first century as well as in the 21st century, are not chosen because they're the cream of the crop. And so this shouldn't be the source of our confidence, nor should it be an excuse, a valid excuse that we put forth. Well, Lord, what can I do for you? Let me answer it for you. Apart from Him, nothing. And that's the point, isn't it? So that no one can boast. So that any boasting is boasting in what the Lord has done. Praise God for this reality. And you know what? The thing about these ambassadors that God chooses, they don't even have perfect faith. We can't even say, well, you know, they're not real skilled, but it's because they just have such unwavering, heroic faith that God is able to use them. Now, admittedly, our faith makes us useful to God. But look at what it says about them. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. But some doubted? Are you kidding me? These disciples who had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh for 3 years, who had witnessed miracles that we would all be envious of? I mean, how many times have you thought in the midst of struggles of your faith, if only I could have had the experience that Peter and James and John had, seeing Jesus incarnate, walking with Him, witnessing the miracles, hearing the teaching that had never been heard before, then my faith would be rock solid. Well, what does the Bible say about these men? Granted, they are put forth at times as heroic figures, but it's not because of them, it's because of God's work in them despite their weaknesses, right? What the Bible wants us to make sure we know about them is that the moment when they're standing before the resurrected Lord, some of them doubted right then. Isn't that amazing? I was going to turn there, but I've been dragging a little slow up to this point. So just consider what Jesus said about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as you know, was the cousin of Jesus that God called to be the forerunner. He was a prophet, and he was bold. He didn't back down from anything. And so he confronted Herod, and he was arrested by Herod, and he's going to be beheaded. While he's in prison, he asked his disciples, because he's sitting there in prison, and he's waiting for Messiah, and he's already telling people Jesus, his cousin, is the Messiah. Seemed to have such bold faith, but in prison he said, would you go ask Jesus if he's the Messiah or if we should look for another? And so they do. In the middle of Jesus' ministering, they come to him. They ask publicly. They ask this question, and Jesus responds to them with the scripture. The blind are receiving sight. The lame are being healed. The poor are having the gospel preached to them. Go tell them these things. And then Jesus turns and he tells people. He doesn't chastise John the Baptist, this prophet, for asking that question that perhaps could have been some sort of mild doubt. Instead, he points to John as the greatest prophet ever, that there's never been a man born greater than John. God's ambassadors are not his ambassadors because they have absolutely perfect faith. With the Lord, still, in the face of some of them doubting, he proceeds to commission them, to entrust to them this amazing mission. Now, there are a couple of things that I think we can note that are good qualities about these men, though they're imperfect. God's ambassadors obey regardless of circumstances. They're obedient to the instructions to meet him in Galilee despite the emotional turmoil that they were in. Their obedience wasn't always, well, you know, I'm trusting God perfectly, therefore now I can walk in obedience. Even when I'm struggling, I'm going to do what I know the Lord has told me to do. We also see that God's ambassadors worship above all else. As soon as they see him, they worship him. Yes, some of them doubted, but they all worshiped. They worshiped him. Worship is simply the spontaneous response to the revelation of God. They're seeing the resurrected Lord, and they worship him. It's what we do when we see and know the Lord. In fact, God's people do everything that we do as an expression of our worship. We gather as a church to worship the Lord. Every week, you set aside time to come together because we want to worship the Lord because of who he is and what he's done. We present ourselves to him once again as an offering. But then we leave here and at our jobs, we work as unto the Lord as an expression of our worship. Our marriages, we love and respect our spouse to honor the Lord and his plan to proclaim the gospel through our homes. Everything that we do as a child of God is worship. It's the primary motivation for all of our life. In fact, it's actually the driving motivation for the Great Commission, which I believe is explicitly mentioned in Psalm 67, verses 3 through 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and you guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And at the end of it, let all the ends of the earth fear him. In fact, one of the greatest books on missions that's been written in our day, if you have not read it, I would strongly urge you to do so. It's a book titled Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. It was amazing to hear some of the missionaries, a couple of the missions organizations, mobilizers, that shared yesterday talked about the influence of a book called Radical by David Platt. And this is a wonderful book. It's inspired many people. Well, he was inspired in large part by John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And let me read from the first page of that book. Listen to this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of all the peoples and the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let all the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad, Psalm 97. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, Psalm 67. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God and preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from the heart, "I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High." Missions, therefore, begins and ends in worship. And this is an important truth to realize. As we understand that this mission is entrusted to such imperfect people as you and me. We also note from this Great Commission that it is empowered by God Himself. In verse 18, Jesus comes to him and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What he's doing is he is anchoring this commission in Christ's authority. He has authority over the whole world. Well, of course he does, because it all exists, because he brought it into reality. Everything exists. It comes from him. God said, "Let there be," and everything that exists, the whole earth and everything in it is his. In him, Colossians tells us, it all is held together, and it all exists for him, that he might be preeminent in all things. Of course, Jesus has authority. He made it. He sustains it. He's the purpose for it. He has authority over all of earth. But he also has authority over all the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. If there had ever been a question as to whether Jesus had authority over Lucifer and all of his dark angels, Christ's victory was proven at Calvary, where Satan took his best shot. He thought for a moment, "We got him. He's about to die." But you know what he did? Exactly what God said he would do in Genesis 3:15. He bruised his heel, and in the process, his head was crushed. God knew what he was doing. And Jesus, when he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," before he gives this commission, he is anchoring. He's anchoring it. "I'm the one who made it all. I've defeated every spiritual force in the heavenly places. The foe is dead. Yeah, I know he's still flailing around, but we know how the story ends." Praise God. Not only is it anchored to Christ's authority, it is accomplished through the indwelling Spirit. At the end of it, in verse 20, he promises, "I'll be with you always to the end of the age." He promises to be with his children until the work is accomplished. That's what the end of the age is. We're going to be with him for all of eternity. Praise God. But he promises that while we're here, spatially separated from our ultimate abode, he has come to be with us until it is accomplished, always until the end of this age as we know it. And friends, his presence with us, going back to that thought of, "I wish I could have just seen Jesus in the flesh, do all the things that he did, and then I'd be so much better and more fervent and have stronger faith. No, you wouldn't. That's not the source of our faith. Where's faith come from? It comes from God by hearing the word of God. Anyway, Jesus told his disciples that it's actually better that he go away. In John chapter 16, verse 7, he says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This is as he's preparing to go to the cross. He's preparing them for what's to come. It's going to be hard. In this world, you will face tribulation. He would tell them at the end of John 16, "But take heart, for I have overcome the world." So he's preparing them for all the difficult things that are to come. And what he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." And he's not even primarily talking about his blood being shed and the wiping away of their sin. I mean, that's obviously a part of it. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." What he's saying to his disciples is that what they've experienced in his presence up to this point is not better than what they're about to experience when he goes away and sends his Spirit. Because when Jesus goes to the Father, and the route there was the cross, shedding his blood on the cross, the grave, resurrection from the grave, and then ascension into heaven, and then in Acts chapter 2, we read about the Holy Spirit coming, just as Jesus said would happen. The Holy Spirit doesn't come just to walk alongside his people, although the word paraclete means that he comes, and actually it's more intimate than that. He lives inside his people, and he empowers us to do what the disciples couldn't do before Jesus went to the Father. And friends, he's promised to be with us until this work is accomplished. Jesus promised that his Spirit will be with us until he comes back, Jesus, to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth that our children are thinking about this morning. Praise God. It's accomplished through the indwelling Spirit. And so we mentioned that God entrusts it to imperfect people. And that's because it's more evident. It's more evident that it's a supernatural work of God. Look, people aren't convinced to trust in Jesus because we have such wonderfully developed intellectual abilities to form an argument. Now, we should work hard to be able to speak with clarity and conviction the truth of God's word. I'm not saying don't develop our mind. I'm just saying don't rely ultimately on that. So if your mind is such so tuned that you are so skilled and you can speak eloquently, don't ever rely on that. And if that's not you, that shouldn't be an excuse. In fact, that's just an even greater opportunity to boast in your weakness and the power of Christ because of his indwelling Spirit. I know I'm not so good at speaking, but I know my God is a miracle-working God who has all authority, and he's promised that not only is he with me, he's in me, and when I speak, he's going to speak through me, and that's the confidence that we have. And especially when I speak this word, I have the confidence that it's not going to return void, that it's always going to accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And so we can trust him. But thirdly, finally, I want us to see that the Great Commission is everything the church should do. It's not something the church should do. It's everything. He promises, or he calls us rather, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so often we kind of fall into this pit where we think that reaching the nations with the gospel is a part of what we're to do as the church. Probably all of us in here would admit that. But what I'm doing right now, admittedly, is I'm disagreeing with that. I'm saying, to be clear, it's not a part of what we do in that some people are to be involved in that, and we want God to call some so that some people can be involved in it. What I'm saying is it's everything that every one of us as the church should be doing. And I'm saying it because I believe that's what Jesus is saying. I believe that's the heart that the Father has revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation in the Word of God. I also know that many people, their minds have been darkened, their eyes have been glazed over, their hearts have been hardened to this truth. And I pray that God would not let that be us. Our distinct goal is the nations. Many people have pointed out that what Jesus says here, the Greek word is gospel, or this make disciples of all nations, panta, ta, ethne, all ethno-linguistic people groups. It's not just talking about political nations. He's talking about all the people groups and all the languages that are represented. We have the commission to make disciples of all of them. That's the instruction that Jesus is giving them. Look, he doesn't say anything about children's ministry. He doesn't say anything about, all the homeless ministry in this commission. I mean, certainly I'm not saying there's no scriptures that talk about those things. There certainly are. Here's what I'm saying, that all of those things are components of this thing, making disciples of all nations. This thing is not just a component of some of those other things. If your goal as a church is to reach every single person in Greenville with the gospel, then your goal is far too small. The Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive the reward of his suffering. He's worthy to receive the praise from all the peoples that he died for. We're told that that's exactly what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 7. That's where this whole thing is headed. That one day there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered around the throne. Multitudes of people. No people group. No ethne left out from this great throng. Worshiping the Lord who died for them. That's what Jesus is saying is their mission. Now here's the thing. Pastor Randy Cook does a wonderful ministry where he does an outreach to construction workers in the Greenville area. And this is a wonderful ministry, and obviously it's a goal that these men would be saved and that they would mature in Christ. But if we see it biblically, it's because they, God is calling them even to have some function in fulfilling this mission. It just doesn't stop here. I'm not saying we don't strive to proclaim the gospel to Greenville, to our children, to disciple our children. We absolutely do, because this is how this all works together. We have no idea who from Greenville God may call to Africa or China or India or wherever it may be. And so we disciple them, and we disciple them with a vision that's biblical. Our distinct goal is the nations, and our daily grind is disciple making. Now look down at verse 19. And I want you to, you can say it. No, don't say it out loud. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In those words, what is the command or the imperative that that the Lord Jesus gives in this moment? What is the imperative? What is the command? Oftentimes, people think that it's that first word, go. That somehow the emphasis that, thank you, brother. I told him I didn't need water. I don't do that. But we all need water. We die if we don't have it. There is only one actual imperative. There are other words that have imperative force, but there's only one actual imperative verb in this Great Commission, and it's not the first word. It's the word make disciples. This is the command that Jesus has given to us. Our command is not preach the word. That's in the scriptures, but that's not the one he's talking about here. Our command is not convert people. Our command is make disciples. This is the daily grind. This is the work that God has called us to do. This is the commission. We're commissioned to make disciples. We're told the aim is not just right here. It's of all nations. Our goal is not just Greenville. Our goal is not just our home. Our goal is to make disciples here that will reproduce and make disciples wherever God thrusts us. And then we have what are participles that support this predominant imperative of making disciples, that in effect what Jesus is doing here is he's explaining to us how we accomplish this command of making disciples. Okay, I'm called to make disciples. I understand that that probably means more than just seeing people come to Jesus, right? Sharing the gospel and making converts. We know that it's more than making converts. But what Jesus gives us, he actually gives us a colorful picture with these participle words that we're about to jump into to explain what this process of making disciples actually entails. And it starts with the first one, that word go. I know it also sounds like an imperative in our English translations because it's a little bit clunky if we translate it more literally. Because it's actually going, it's a participle word. Some people say, as you are going, may be a better way to understand what he's saying here. So if it was to read that way, as you are going, make disciples of all nations. And then he gives another one, baptizing. So, going. And here's what that means. That means the Lord Jesus is not just telling us to get on a plane or a boat or a train and leave the place where we are. He may direct us to do that. He may direct people to do that. And we should expect that, you know, if we're going to bring it to the nation, somehow we got to get there. But he's not just speaking to everybody and saying everybody's got to scatter. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, as you are going, wherever God has you, live with intentionality. Align your life in such a way that you are leveraging your whole life for this mission. In other words, wherever you find yourself, trust that God has you there for this purpose. That's the first part, living with this kind of intentionality. Whether God has me in Greenville or Greenland. Not many people there, but wherever God has me, he has me to accomplish his mission. That's the first part. The second participle word that we have there is baptizing them. So go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And so he's explaining more about what this making disciples means. Now, baptizing, he's not just talking about like, okay, so you go and you got to dunk people in water. Actually, what that means is he's actually calling them to multiply churches, not just converts. Because what is baptism? Well, to baptize somebody, we know that we do it when they trust in Jesus. It's a public profession of their faith in Christ. It's a representation of what has happened to them as they've trusted in Christ. And so implicitly, yes, we're sharing the gospel. We have to evangelize. We have to tell them about who Jesus is and how Jesus has called them to respond in faith and repentance to him. And then they are to be baptized as a public profession of that faith. But that public profession of faith is not just a profession to God. I mean, you already do that when you call out to him and repent. It's a profession to people. And specifically, it's a profession to the community of faith, the church. It's an act where you are saying to the church, I am a follower of Jesus, I'm one of you. We together are following Jesus. And the church is affirming you and saying, amen, we receive you as a brother or sister in Christ, and we commit to help you follow Jesus as we as a community follow Jesus together. Implicit within that word baptism, it captures evangelism and integration into the church. It's essential to making disciples. And then, teaching. That's the other ing participle word that supports, helps us understand what making disciples entails. Teaching. But you know what? Notice how he says it. He could have said, teaching them to observe, or teaching them all the Word of God, which is a noble task, that we are going to make disciples, we got to teach people the Word of God. But he narrows it, doesn't he? I mean, we should make it a goal that we know God's Word and that we transmit that knowledge from generation to generation. We want the Word of God to be known because this is how we know God. We're inviting people into a relationship with the God that this book He has sent to reveal Himself to us. But Jesus explicitly says, don't just teach them all that I've said or all that the Word of God says. He says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Discipleship is training people to follow Jesus, not just know about Him. That's what He means in that word teaching. Our goal is the nations. Our grind is disciple making. And this, brothers and sisters, is not just some aspect of what the church should do. If we're following Christ, this should be everything. Everything that we do should fit somehow strategically into this plan that the Lord Jesus has revealed to us. So I mentioned in 1786 that those pastors, William Carey, Andrew Fuller, John Ryland Jr., wanted to investigate whether the Great Commission was still binding on the church. And so they did. By the year 1792, one of those pastors, William Carey, published his book. And let me give you the title of it. An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of Heathens. They loved in those days to basically write the whole book in the title. I love it. Publishers didn't say, that's not catchy enough. In this book, he argued that it is the duty of Christians to spread the gospel to the non-Christian nations. He challenged that prevailing indifference among Christians of his time toward foreign missions by emphasizing that the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 explicitly, was binding. It was a binding command on all Christians, not just the apostles. Carey contended that Christians should use practical means such as the forming of missionary societies to send missionaries abroad. And so, they decided that very year, 1792, to form the Baptist Missionary Society. And the next year, Pastor William Carey and a surgeon named John Thomas, along with their families, planned to go to India. And as they were planning to go, he said to one of the other pastors who wrote that work, Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, in 1785, he said to Andrew Fuller, he said, look, I'll go down in the well if you'll hold the rope. Fuller agreed. Carey went. Carey began in Calcutta and moved to Serampore, where he established, that's India, where he established his work. His wife's health and mental health quickly deteriorated. His children were sick often. His son James even died. Yet he persevered in the well that he went down into. He didn't even have his first convert for 7 years. He had some who would seem to be interested and even make a profession, but quickly defect because they would try, for instance, to add Jesus to the many gods that they had. They weren't truly born again. But in 1800, he baptized Krishna Pal. And that really began, set in motion, an amazing move of God. During his life and his ministry in India, God ultimately used him in the conversion of about 1,000 people. He planted at least 26 churches. He personally translated the Bible and other Christian literature into 6 languages: Bengali, Oriya, Assamese, Hindi, Marathi, Sanskrit. He also worked with others on translation into several other dialects and languages. All the while, Andrew Fuller, that pastor of Kettering who promised to hold the rope, continued to pastor his church in Kettering, which is in England. It's now named Fuller Baptist Church. He was the secretary, or what we would classify as the president, of the Baptist Missionary Society that they had formed. And he maintained correspondence with Carey and the others on the field, wrote to them extensively, prayed for them. He traveled extensively to promote the mission work and to establish churches throughout Europe in order for them to give and to pray and support, join in support of the labors in other nations. He also, along the way, always issued the call for others to join in the work as God leads, to find their fit. How do you fit into God's plan? He ordained many men, recruited and vetted many candidates who would go onto the mission field, help them get there. He was a mobilizer, the president and the mobilizer of this mission society, all while he faithfully preached the word and pastored lovingly his church in Kettering. He exhausted himself for the local church and its global mission. In fact, something happened. The Baptist Missionary Society was formed in the year 1792 and sent out its first missionaries to India. And it had a ripple effect that swept the world. 3 years later, in 1795, the London Mission Society would be formed. A year after that, the Glasgow Missionary Society. A year after that, in 1797, the Netherlands Missionary Society. In 1799, the Church Missionary Society and the Religious Tract Society. In 1804, the British and Foreign Bible Society. In 1810, it comes to America and the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. That's the Congregationalist Mission Society that first sent Adoniram Judson. But then when he met up with William Carey and them, he got baptized. He was convicted about the truth of Scripture. And so in 1814, he became a part of the American Baptist Missionary Union. And it went on and on from there as missionary societies were formed so that churches, local churches, could come together, could pull their resources, could work together and chip away at this ultimate purpose that the Lord Jesus had instructed. Go and make disciples of all nations, because these men finally came to grips with the reality that it's not something we should do. It's certainly not nothing. It's more than something. It's actually everything. We all exist for the glory of God among all nations. That's our mission. And so, ripples, this is actually known in history as the beginning of the modern missions movement. We know that the Great Commission is our task. The only question for every single one of us is, what part is God calling you to play? Are you a well-goer? Is that you? What a privilege to go down in that well. Are you a rope holder? Truthfully, neither one is easier. Neither one is more or less important, but the Lord Jesus is worthy of our sacrificial labor that all the peoples of the earth will praise Him. However our feet are injured in the well of the front lines, or our hands are scarred from holding the rope, it is worth it. Or our knees are calloused from supporting through prayer. Jesus plans to fulfill His mission to reach all nations through the church, through this church, us. How is God calling you right now to be part of it? Father, I thank You for this truth, and I do pray that it would become not just clear, but real to every single one of us. In Jesus' name.